Okay, let's pick up in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Remember right, Lot and Abram separated. Lot decided to go towards the east. He decided to take the plains of Jordan. The Bible describes it as being watered and fertile like the Garden of Eden, even like Egypt, because of that area in which Abram went down into Egypt is some of the most fertile land that Egypt has. And so they end up leaving, they come back north, and they have to separate because their community is just too big between the two of them. So they've got to separate. Lot heads to the east. And then after Lot leaves, the Lord says to Abram, he says, now I want you to look north. I want you to look south, east, and west. All of this that you see, I'm going to give you. And so that's what we saw in chapter 13. And how now we get to chapter 14. It's a pretty interesting chapter for a lot of reasons. One, you get the first mention of a war. I don't think it's the first war, but it's the first mention of war. You get the first mention of a priest in this chapter. We get that that guy that everybody wants to know more about, Melchizedek. And he gets brought up here in Genesis 14. And so we just see a lot of things going on. And if you're a lover of history, you get some names that are mentioned in here in Genesis 14 that you can go Google. And they have found these people that we're going to see mentioned before, like 1849, before the tablets were found of tablets of who was it? The Assyrians, I think it was the Assyrian tablets, which were found in 1849. Many scholars doubted Genesis 14 and the names that were in here, and then they found out, oops, the Bible was right after all. And so they find these tablets in Assyria, and they've got the names of these people on them. Sure enough, the Bible was right. It's a coincidence how that seems to happen, right? You know, and so, and these guys who are mentioned are dated, you know, through secular sides. You know how accurate that is? I don't know. I mean, but it's going to be within so many hundred years, I would imagine. But they're dated back into the 1700s BC, and so that would line up roughly with the time that we're dealing with here, based upon the chronology after the flood and stuff. So a lot of things going on here in chapter 14. It's pretty interesting if you ask me, but again, I love history, and I love to take a name like this and go find out what I can find out about it, even in secular sources. So, all right, Genesis chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce his name, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemibar, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. So ultimately what we're seeing here is we're seeing that you have these kings who are up in the north, which somebody kindly gave me a map, which you're not going to be able to see too well here. Jerusalem's down here, and you can barely see the Dead Sea right here. The kings that are going to come and fight are from over here, and they're going to come down here and make war with the kings of the south, which is why we're going to see down here, which is why we're going to see Lot is taken captive, because he's down there by the Dead Sea, where Sodom and Gomorrah is. And so these kings up from more the northeast, where Persia is and Assyria and all that kind of stuff, Babylon, even those areas over there, they're going to come over and do battle. As we're going to see here, is these countries to the south basically stop paying tribute. You know, at that time, kingdoms, they wanted money, and so you know, they'd be fine to not conquer you. It would be easier for if you just agreed to give them money. Okay, well, you can do your own thing, but stop sending the money, and guess what's going to happen? There's going to be probably be a fight. Well, and that's what happens here, is you're going to have four kings from the north are going to come against these five kings towards the south, and somebody named Lot's going to get caught up into it, which is going to bring Abram into it. And that's really the reason why we have, I think, the mention of this war or this battle. It's not mentioned in the meaning it's the first one, because it is the first one in battle. I'm sure there were other battles before now, but the reason why it's being presented to us is because it concerns Abram. And Abram's the picture of study at this point. So that's what's going on. And so as we see here these different kings that are mentioned, like I said, you can look up the Assyrian tablets, and which were found in 1849, and these guys are mentioned. Some of these guys are mentioned on it, and that's dated back to 1700, over 1700 BC. So you're going to have these kings, like I said, of the north come down. This one here that's mentioned here, where is he at? Oh, that very first one, the king of Shinar, Amraphel, he's believed to be Hammurabi. You ever heard of Hammurabi? Well, you can write that down and go Google it. He's a famous name in secular history, because the world wants to attribute to him to be the one who devised the first fair governing system. You may have heard of Hammurabi's code, the Code of Hammurabi, which is this, you know, rule of law that is, again, rooted in these texts, or not texts, but these tablets. And so this guy, Amraphel, king of Shinar, is to believe that Hammurabi, so.
That's the same guy?
That's what we're told. I didn't know him, so I'm not sure. So. But that's what we're told, is that most scholars would say that they're probably the same person. In the biblical text, you have this name, but in secular world where they've done things, they seem to line up to be the same person. Hammurabi would be his name. So, and so it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, that these, verse 2, that these made war with these other kings. Verse 3, all these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. That's basically the Dead Sea. Okay, so you got these guys who are going to come down here to the Dead Sea where these other ones are. Gives us a hint where Sodom and Gomorrah is now, huh? So, and that we know at this point, Lot is in Sodom. So when Lot leaves, and again, that's an interesting question. When Lot leaves Abram, and he ends up heading, we see, towards Sodom. Now he's actually in Sodom. And so again, I think that and if you study the situation, it says Lot sits in the gate of Sodom, which means he's actually part of society there. He's one of the judges. For somebody to sit in the gate is somebody who has, you know, has a stature within the city. And so Lot becomes intertwined with this place, and it's an evil place. We find we're told that it was an evil place in chapter 13. We were told that. So, and all these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. Verse 4, 12 years they served. I'm going to try and say it, Chedorlaomer. And in the 13th year they rebelled. So 12 years they served this guy, this king, king of Elam. And in the 13th year they rebel. And in the 14th year, verse 5 says, he came and the kings that were with him, and they smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Sheva. Why can't they name their cities, you know, something simple? Kirithaim. Now, I will tell you, this Rephaim is a name that, and again, you can do your own study on it. We talked about this when we were in Genesis 6. Rephaim is, if you tend to believe that there was, the sons of God came in the daughters of men, and those were angels that came unto the daughters of men, if that's what you believe, then this Rephaim would be an offshoot of that group of giants, because we see that the Amalekites are called giants and the Rephaim are also. And so I don't hold to that position anymore. I used to. And so you can, if you're going to do your own study, you can do a study on Rephaim's there. That it is an interesting study. And by the way, also the other thing you can do is, if you're taking notes, you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 2, and we won't do that tonight, but you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 2 and see some of this stuff, these places and names mentioned as well. So, all right, verse 6. And the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And so you can see the Bible's not trying to be vague here. The Bible's not trying to give us generalizations, you know. It's not trying to be a prophecy full of generations. The Bible can be tested against history. The Bible can be tested against things. And the Bible is making a stand and saying these specific things that were lost throughout history and then later through time was recovered. And so you can trust your Bible. And so the Horites and their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enmishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and all also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazan Tamor. So what we're seeing here ultimately is these kings that came down to the south. They came down, they're coming down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and as you probably can't see on here, down here where the Dead Sea is, so they come down through here, and they're going to come down and do their battle down here in the south, and they're going to come back up on the west side of the Dead Sea. Now, what is unique about the Dead Sea? Besides the salt.
Nothing lives there?
Besides the salt, and nothing lives there. It's the lowest place on earth. It's the lowest place of elevation, and which also makes it somewhat easy if you're in higher ground to see the things that are taking place on lower ground. Well, that's going to come into play in a little bit whenever Abram is going to want to go get his nephew back, because those kings are down there in that plain area, and they're going to make their way back up. And they're going to head back up north, and Abram's going to basically be able to follow them up and do battle with them. So that's what's going on here, is basically they're coming down and conquering these lands, and then they're going to head back up. Verse 8, and when they went out of the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim. Again, the Vale of Siddim, this here is the Dead Sea. And so down here is where we're having this battle. Sodom and Gomorrah is down there, we can tell. And there's going to be this battle. Verse 9, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, with Tidal, king of nations. And again, he's mentioning all these kings. Four kings with five. So you had the four kings doing battle against the five. Again, keep in mind, what are they doing? These five countries decide not to pay tribute anymore. And you know, whether that's because they felt they could beat them in battle, or the other groups aren't going to do anything about it. It was quite common in Abraham's day for one group to conquer another. It's not a new thing for groups to be trying to conquer each other. In Abraham's day, it would have been a very dangerous situation. And so you know, you were a vassal state, you paid tribute to somebody. Well, there was at least some chance if that kingdom was far enough away that if you stop paying, they just sometimes they may not do anything about it. It's just too far, especially if you've grown more and more powerful. Well, whatever the reason, they decided to rebel. Again, as the Bible said here, in the 12th year, or 13th. And so these kings, there was 4 against 5. Verse 10, and the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. And so we see what's going to end up happening here is these kings actually fall there, these kingdoms. And verse 11, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. Made them pay for rebelling against them. That's the other thing that, you know, a king, if you're a king over a number of different lands, if one rebels, I mean, their idea is, well, you better squash it because what's going to happen, the next one's going to do it too. So that was the thing that they ended up doing. Now, again, most of these people ended up fighting each other. These four kings are with each other. We know from history later that the one ends up conquering the other one. And so they end up fighting each other as well. Verse 12, and they took Lot. And this is a problem. Because I don't think that Abram's going to get involved in these local affairs, except for the fact that Lot's now involved. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And again, I say that it's problematic that they end up doing that, because when Abram comes, we'll get there in a minute. Verse 13, and there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre. If you remember right, in chapter 13, the very last verse, that's where we left Mamre. And I told you that Mamre was actually in an area that becomes very, very important in Jewish history today, but future at that point. And look at verse 18 of Genesis 13. Then Abram removed his tent, and he came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. And so this Mamre that he is in is Hebron, which again, you can pull up a map of Jerusalem, or not Jerusalem, of Israel, and you can see exactly where Hebron is. You can go to Hebron today and be exactly in the same place that that Abram was at, and know that you're in the same place. So that's where Abram stayed at. That was the land that was given to him. Fortunately, Lot decided to go and ends up in Sodom, which again, whether Lot knew ahead of time, which I would tend to think he probably did, that Sodom was an evil place, at some point he had to realize it and he decided to stay. Now, we don't know the situation. We don't know, you know, why he decided to stay, what the reason was, but he decides to stay probably wasn't the wisest choice. And so verse 12, they took Lot and they took his goods. And in verse 13, you have one who escaped from there and came and found Abram. And he was in Hebron, in the plain of Mamre. And these guys' brothers. And it says here, these were confederate with Abram. In other words, these were allies with Abram. And so Abram's going to end up putting this group together, and he's going to go get his nephew back, and we'll see how that works. Verse 14, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now Dan is up north. So again, if you can see, here's Jerusalem and the Dead Sea area. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Dan's up here. And so Hebron is over here. I don't know if you can see too well. West of Jerusalem. So basically, he's going to find out about it. And he, like I said, this is the lowest parts on the earth. So he can probably see over there. And he's going to get his men, and he's going to end up heading north up here to where you would see Tyree mentioned, but it's over there. That's where Dan is. So that's where he's going to actually end up going to pursue him. And these battles are going to end up taking on up there. But notice how it says his trained servants, 318 men. The Bible doesn't even round off there, does it? It's 318. Yeah, it's like it was 743. You know, I mean, it's we get this specific number. This is why I say that when it comes to the Bible, you can approach the Bible in a common sense way. The Bible can be taken literally, and it should be taken literally, unless it's making it known to you that it's not to be taken. We all use figures of speech. The Bible's going to as well. That doesn't mean that we can all of a sudden convert everything to some figure of speech or some metaphor. You should take it literal because it is a literal document. The book of Genesis is a book about the history of mankind, how we came to be. And the other thing is 318 trained men. This can give you an idea of how large Abram's group is. If he's got 318 trained men that are born in his household. Remember, he's got men that he got from down in Egypt too. He's got servants there. This is just mentioning to you those in which were born in his household that he armed. And I doubt that those are the only ones that go with him, because that's why we see mentioned in the verse before that he's got those that are confederate with him, meaning those allies, those people in that area in Hebron, in the plain of Mamre. Those are his allies, and they're most likely going to go with him as they're going to do battle, because they're his allies. And so, again, 318 men. If these men are fighting age, even at that time, if you consider fighting age was 15 years old, I would have bet you at least half of these men are probably married, probably have children. And so, you know, you're starting to see, then you got the ones who are too young to fight, and you got the ones who are too old to fight, and you got the ones who aren't trained to fight. And so you're starting to see how large Abram's group probably is. Not to mention, again, the cattle and all that kind of stuff. So Abram's got a pretty large, and he's a pretty wealthy individual. And so it says that he pursues them unto Dan. Verse 15, he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And if you've seen a map of Israel, again, Damascus is just north of the lands of Israel. Matter of fact, one of the cool places we went to on my trip to Israel, when you go up to Dan, you just north of the city, the old city of Dan, is this, what is, if I remember right, it's one of the oldest structures that has ever been built that they have found. And it's called like the Gates of Abraham. And they've done some stuff to kind of make sure it's preserved or whatever. And it's believed, you could stand there, I think I got pictures of it, it's believed that whenever Abram would have been going after this group, Abram would have had to walk through this gate, and that gate's still there. You know, it's just like a big, it's an archway. And so it's pretty neat to stand there. And so you can see these areas. But as far as where Damascus is, again, that's just north of Israel. Anything significant happened in Damascus that you remember?
Yeah,
on the road to there, I should say.
Yeah, so.
And so tells us where this happens at, and this You know, I look at this verse 15 where it says he divides himself against them. You know, again, I like history. I watch a lot of stuff that Valerie refuses to watch, so she goes in the bedroom and watches something else. But I just see you knock him, so you guys do the same thing.
No, we don't.
I'll watch things on like the Civil War battles or different battles or whatever. And some of the campaigns, again, where that's one of the popular ways to defeat your enemy is you attack from the south, and then you also circle around and attack from the north. That was common stuff in Civil War and in battles. And here you can even see that Abram is using this tactic himself. So he surrounds them apparently and attacks them at night, and he's able to conquer this group. Now, what's interesting here also is Abram is able to conquer this group, which is led by four kings who just went down and took out, I should say, five kings of the south. Now Abram and his group's able to defeat them. What do you think that is?
Because God chose him.
Yeah.
Remember the blessings that Abraham got
yeah.
in the last two chapters. I will bless them that bless you. And I almost get chills when I say this. And I will curse them that curse you. And it was not you were not in a good place if you were going up against battle against Abram, because Abram already at this point had a promise that his seed was going to inherit that land. And Abram didn't have children yet, which means he was still going to have children, which means he wasn't going to get killed. Probably not a good thing to be going up against battle against Abram, because he would have had God on his side. But again, this is daring on his part, what he does. He no doubt hears of the success that takes place down in Sodom and Gomorrah, but yet he apparently immediately arms his people, and they go north, and he goes to try to save Lot and his other family. But again, like I said, he had these yet unfulfilled prophecies and promises regarding himself, and so he could trust in them. And if Abram can trust in God's promises, what do you think that should tell us? So whenever God makes promises to us, the body of Christ today, and we can look at Abram and say, yep, he's going into battle, and he knows that he can't die because he's got a promise of a seed coming, and that seed has not been fulfilled yet. What does that tell us about our promises whenever God has made promises to us? It's easy for us sometimes to look at Abram and say, yep, he should realize this. Well, sometimes we fail to mention or remember ourselves that we have promises too, and we should stand on them. And in tough times, they are tough. But I can tell you that was probably a tough time that Abram faced. I'm not too keen on going after people who want to kill me. That's just not a good thing.
I'm trying to make sure I understand this right. God told him to go to a certain place to overtake it, and that's why he's fighting these people?
Well, it doesn't say God told him to go after Lot. But what we see here is that in verse 13, that someone escapes and comes and tells Abram that, hey, this is what happened to Lot. You know, and so what does Abram do? He hears about it, and he arms his 318 trained men, and there he's going to go after him.
But prior to that, his original plan was...
His original plan was to stay over in the Hebron area in the land of Israel, what would future be land of Israel, because that was a land that was promised him.
Oh, that's where he was just supposed to go, and that's it. And then the kings came, he had to fight them.
Well, again, two different things. The kings didn't come against Abram. They came down here west of the Jordan River. So, again, you can't really see it here, but they came down west of the Jordan River. Keep in mind, you got the Sea of Galilee up here, you got the Dead Sea down here, and you've got a river, the Jordan River, that flows between the two. Hebron is on this side, over here, which would be the west side. I was saying east, yeah. East and west wrong, wasn't it? Yeah, it's on the west side. On the where the river is, these kings came down on this east side, came to the bottom of the Dead Sea, did battle, came back up. Abram is over here, so they didn't come to do battle with him. They came and they got Lot involved, and Abram wasn't going to have none of that. And so now he's going to do battle. Now, there is no mention that God told him to go do it. There is a mention later that God made a promise to Lot. The Bible tells us the things that we need to know, and we need to be careful about speculating, but it doesn't tell us everything that happened. Maybe God told Abram, maybe he didn't. But we can't say that he did because the Bible doesn't tell us. Did you have a question or comment, George?
Well, just this part really amazes me because it's easy for me to think of the biblical Abram as a single person taking his son, talking to his wife, all of that. And here you see, he was, regardless of the Lord, he was a force mm-hmm. in that area.
I mean,
big time force.
Oh, yeah.
This speaks of that, I think, for the first time.
Yeah, when he comes back north from Egypt and he's got this men, he's a really wealthy guy.
Absolutely.
And with wealth comes a lot of power.
Yeah.
He's got a lot of power. And like I said, by them going after and Lot being there, that gets Abram involved. And Abram has the backing of God. And it's kind of like the same thing. Satan, who comes against you, he may be able to be an irritant. He may be able to cause problems for you. But when the rubber meets the road, who's going to win the war? Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to win the war. Whether that war is for you or that war was for Abram. Abram wasn't going to die because he had promises that were yet unfulfilled. And I know that whenever I do die, I live forever, and I know I'm saved from wrath and all these things because Christ has already assured the victory. So, and so we see that, again, in verse 15, he divides his force and he goes against them. Verse 16, and he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. So he gets everything back. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of these kings that were with him in the Valley of Shaveh, which is in the Kingsdale, which you can go to 2 Samuel 18 for reference to there if you're taking notes. But and so this king of Sodom comes out, and then all of a sudden here, we get this insertion into Scripture like it almost comes out of nowhere that seems almost out of place. It's almost, if you pay attention to the text here, it's almost like you could take this out and you wouldn't be thinking there's something missing. But we hear this about this Melchizedek, king of Salem. It says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And again, we're dealing with this battle situation. We're dealing with the king of Sodom, who's now going to come to Abram because Abram has brought the goods back, and this king of Sodom is going to say, look, give me the people back. You can keep the goods. But then in the middle of all this, we get this experience with Melchizedek. And there's a lot of speculation on who Melchizedek is. And if you've studied it, you probably have an opinion on it. And we'll talk more about that in a second, but what can we say about this verse in particular? Melchizedek, king of Salem. Well, a couple of things I'll let you know when it comes to Salem. Salem is one of the names for Jerusalem. And so it could be that he was the king of Jerusalem. Could be. But the other thing is that when you look at more into Melchizedek, which we'll look at Psalm 110 and Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, it can also mean that he was, because it says that he was the king of peace, and that's what that name means, is peace. And so I'm not saying that he wasn't the king of literal the area of Jerusalem, or that he was or wasn't. I'm just telling you can do your own study on it, come to your own conclusions, but you really got two options. One, that he was the actual king of Salem, or this is a phrase in which it's meant to look at the idea that he was the king of peace. And again, is one of the things we know about Melchizedek is he was a type of what?
Jesus.
Type of Christ, yeah. A priest, yes. But he was ultimately a type of Christ. And Jesus was,
not some Aaron.
Right. And so we have this king of Salem. He brings forth bread and wine. You read some people and they'll say it's the very first communion. It's the very first expression of the Lord's Supper. And I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to disagree with anybody who says it. The Lord's Supper remembers Christ's death. And, you know, is it possible? You know, because some people say Melchizedek was actually the pre-incarnate Christ. Again, some people believe that, some people don't. In other words, that was actually the Lord Jesus before he was born. And we know that the Lord appeared. We've already seen that in Scripture, where the Lord showed himself and he appeared as a man.
And so, the Lord.
Huh? The angel of the Lord? Yeah, and so some think that this is actually the Lord Jesus, and they'll say, yeah, him and Abram, they were sitting there talking, and they're doing the Lord's Supper, talking about the future death. And again, I think that we need to be careful with the Bible. The Bible doesn't say things. We need to be careful. When we start to speculate, we need to be careful. So the thing that I think that's important to us is that Melchizedek is a mystery for probably a reason. If God doesn't say a whole lot about him, that's probably for a reason. So that means we should probably not so much concentrate on the things that we don't know about him, but concentrate on the things that we do know about him, because that's the things in which God wants us to pay attention to. And so that's what's important. But notice what it says here, that he was a priest of the Most High God. The priesthood hadn't been created yet. This is a first reference to a priest at this point in Scripture. And it says that he's the priest of the Most High God, which means he wasn't a priest to a false god. He was a priest to the God, the same God in which Abram worshipped, the same God who had been speaking to Abram. This Melchizedek was a priest to. And this phrase, Most High God, look at Acts chapter 16. We see that Paul, if you remember right, whenever he was traveling around, you had this damsel following him around. And finally, he gets annoyed with it. And he casts out the spirit that's in her, causing her to prophesy. Even though what she was prophesying was true, she was doing it in an antagonistic way. And so he gets rid of the spirit. Look at verse 16 of Acts 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by the soothsaying. Keep in mind, divination is not a good thing. It's not something the Bible condones in any way, shape, or form. I know we all think we want to know the future. I know, I mean, down there by me where I live, it's a pretty good-sized building or whatever. You can go in there and get your palm read, all that kind of stuff. Well, that's divination stuff. And so this woman had a spirit of divination which brought much gain to her masters. And it says, verse 17, the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And so here when we see Melchizedek and this reference to the Most High God, it's the same God. It's not a reference to Melchizedek was, again, an idol worshiper. What was Abram's father? And Abram probably, before God called him out of Ur, Abram was an idol worshiper. This Melchizedek wasn't. And it says that he was a priest. In Acts chapter 17, Paul, he is talking to the Athenians. And we talked about this before. Whenever he goes to Mars Hill, that he begins to speak to them. Look at verse 22. It says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you, that our God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Well, that's another way of saying the Most High God. The Most High God is the God that's above any lowercase g God that live in temples made by hands. Paul says, I'm declaring to you the God of heaven and earth, which makes him what? The Most High God. The Most High of them all. And so here when we see Melchizedek coming and he's a priest of this Most High God. Verse 19, back to Genesis 14. What does he do? He blessed him. So Melchizedek blesses Abram and says, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Which is why I took you to Acts chapter 17. As you can see, this Most High God is an identification of the one true God of heaven and earth. Verse 20, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And so he given the tithes there is Abram. And so this priest of Salem, this priest comes out with bread and with wine, and he blesses Abram. And again, there are things that we don't know about this situation. And we can only speculate, and it's fun. We can speculate. We'll talk a little bit more about it. But the important thing is what it is that we're supposed to take from this. It's fun to sometimes go off on these bunny trails and try to figure out the things that God doesn't want to give us information on, and then we miss the picture that he wants us to have. And there is a picture that the scripture gives us about Melchizedek. Go to Psalm 110. Go to Psalm 110.
Almost sounds like he knew it who Abram was. If he's coming out and blessing him, Melchizedek.
It's very, very possible. I think that there's more to this story than we'll know on this side of heaven, that's for sure.
Psalms what?
110. Because here we get a prophecy about the coming Messiah.
110.
Psalm 110, 110, verse 4. Again, this is a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. What does repent mean?
Change your mind.
Change his mind, that's right. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So from Genesis chapter 14, you don't hear Melchizedek's name until you get to Psalm 110. And then you don't hear his name until you get all the way to Hebrews. And so what we see here is the Messiah is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, what's interesting, you can go to Hebrews. Melchizedek, as we're getting ready to see here, there's a lot that's unknown about him. And that's probably the purpose, is because that unknown about him translates into to Jesus himself. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. And for time's sake, we won't look at chapters 5 and 6, but you can. I would recommend in chapters 5 and 6 of Hebrews, you can see Melchizedek mentioned there too. But in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." This is what we just got done reading about in Genesis 14. So this is talking about, what is Hebrews? Hebrews is a book written to Hebrews, talking to them that Jesus is the priest. He is the high priest. He is that one. And so Hebrews chapter 7 really is the heart of the message of the book of Hebrews, in my opinion, because it's really saying that Jesus is the priest after this. So from Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth, part of all. You ever wondered what the word tithe means?
Tenth.
I mean, so a tithe isn't necessarily, you know, anything other. A tithe is a tenth. That's what it is. And so if you gave 20%, you gave two tithes. Gave a tenth part of it all, first being by interpretation. Here's what we're talking about. This king of Salem. Could it mean the literal king of Jerusalem, or could it mean maybe something else or something on top of it? First being by interpretation, king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means, is king of righteousness. And after that, also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And so we can see that it may not reference that he was the king of literal Jerusalem, but Salem, which meant peace. So when we see that Jesus is the Messiah, which is Jesus, is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, we see that Jesus, the prophecies regarding him about righteousness are too bountiful for us to cover that. But we know that he is basically, if you go to, and again, for time's sake, we won't do this. But if you're taking notes, go to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6. Jeremiah 23, 6, and then 33, 16. And the reason that is because in there you get one of the titles or names of God, Jehovah Zidkenu, which is Jehovah our righteousness. There's a number, Jehovah Jireh, there's different names. Jehovah is the name for Lord. So when you go to Jeremiah 23 and 33, you'll see the Lord our righteousness. That's Jehovah. And so we can see the similarities when it comes to these names that are going on. But the other thing that's important to understand is what verse 3 says here. So go back to here. I know I told you you have to do your study on your time. You don't get to cheat me now. Go back to Hebrews 7, verse 3. Because here's what's important to look at. Talking about Melchizedek still. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually. This is talking about Melchizedek. That's some pretty interesting stuff. Now, does it mean that he didn't have a father and mother? Well, if he didn't have a father and mother, well, then he had to have been the pre-incarnate Christ. But it could also mean that it's not recorded for us because of his type of priest, his type of priesthood. The other priesthood that's in the scriptures is the Levitical priesthood, is it not? the Levites. Now that was based upon what?
The book of Leviticus, the sacrifices of lambs.
But as far as being a priest, was based upon heredity. So in other words, you could be part of Israel, but you couldn't still be a priest. You had to be part of the tribe of Levi. But this, what we see here with Melchizedek, he was a priest outside of the order of the Levitical, outside of the order of heredity. He was somebody that was outside of that. And the Messiah's position, as we see, he not only was a priest as a result from the Levitical priesthood, but he's also a priest outside of that scheme or that thought or that method or whatever. And so what you have here is that Christ is after a priest after the Levitical priesthood when it comes to his service. His service, going to the Holy of Holies, and him doing those types of things. But in who he is as a person, Melchizedek was a priest, not based upon the idea that he had this lineage. He was a priest because he was made so by God. Simply because he was made so. And here, Christ Jesus, he's a priest after this order. And so, what is one of the things, and I know we're about out of time, and we'll stop after that, but go to John chapter 1. And you should probably know at this point exactly what I'm going to point out to you. Because if we're seeing a reference to Melchizedek, and it's referenced to him in the way that it did, and then we go to John chapter 1 and we see how Jesus is described, John chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in other words, whoever the subject is here was in the beginning before anything was made. And you look at verse 14, it says that, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as one begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so so as it continues to talk on, he was in the beginning from before the foundation of the world. And so when we see this intrusion in Genesis 14 about this priest of Melchizedek, and then we see the scriptures basically pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ is fulfilling that priesthood. The point isn't who Melchizedek is. The point is who Jesus Christ is. And so we get lost and we get caught up in was Melchizedek literally Jesus Christ? That's not the point. The point is Jesus Christ, who he is. Even Melchizedek was supposed to point to that future that's going to be filled in Jesus Christ. And so we think, we look at Genesis 14, where does this come from? All of a sudden we get this guy. Because like I said, what's going on? Abram goes to battle. He comes back from battle. The king of Sodom comes and says, hey, I want my stuff back. Then all of a sudden we see this Melchizedek. He comes, he goes, and then you pick right back up with the king of Sodom. And you get this inserted. And so this mystery that surrounds who this Melchizedek isn't meant for us to study who Melchizedek is. It's meant to point us to the Christ himself, Messiah, and who he is. That's what it's supposed to be really pointing us to. So I know we went a little bit over, and we'll have to touch a little bit more on Melchizedek, but for the most part, unless you got questions on that, we'll continue in chapter 14 next week. But again, like I said, the main thing is to understand that this mystery that's shrouded in Melchizedek, it's that way for a reason. It's not meant for us to try to figure it out, because we're not going to be able to. We're going to be speculating one way or the other, and we're not going to know. But we do know who Jesus Christ was, and that's what's supposed to be telling us.
That's the important thing.
Right, because what is it saying whenever it says that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who didn't have a mother, who didn't have a father, who didn't get it because he was in somebody's lineage? He got it because of who he was. You think maybe that's telling us even the deity of Jesus Christ? I think so. Mm-hmm. All right, any comments or questions? Okay.